Nehemiah. We're looking at this book this evening, and you go, who's the author of Nehemiah? Nehemiah is the author of this because most of this, as you read through it, he's talking in first person. You know, I and me and these type of things. So it's an account that he's writing and about some of his prayer and the life of this. If you were to try and give a theme to this book, I would put it this way: political restoration. And it's not necessarily in the sense of that we, you know, political parties in our day, but for the nation of Israel, getting them reestablished. Not that they have a king, but they actually have walls in the city so that they can actually worship God like they should. Be able to do this without interference from outside enemies that don't know God and don't care for him. And Nehemiah is used with his abilities and his talents. And he's a spiritual individual, because you'll see this at the end, but he's taking care of matters that make it easier for the people of God to be able to do the things that they should be doing for God by organizing and structuring, administering and organizing the city of Jerusalem so that people will do this. And so kind of could say that it's a political restoration that is going on here in the city. The dates, we talked a lot about dates last week because the book of Ezra, as we said, covers about 110 years of time. That the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah was some 100 years after the nation of Israel was told they could go back. Cyrus declares that all these nations that Persia frees from Babylon, they can go back from their captivity and set up worship locations and reestablish the worship of their gods and be able to do this. And that happened in about 539 BC. So we're looking at events that are almost 100 years after this. It's 100 years that it finally the nation of Israel gets the walls of the city of Jerusalem built. And so that's the time frame we're dealing with, and we do have two very specific dates because Nehemiah tells us that he did something in the time of the reign of Artaxerxes and that he did this in the other time of Artaxerxes. The last chapter is some 12 years after all the events in the first ones, and so we can figure out by the time period that we know that Artaxerxes reigned that these two events take place in 444 B.C. and 432 B.C. And that 444 B.C. is going to be very important when it comes to something that we discuss at the end, knowing that date. The arrangement of the book, pretty simple. Rebuilding the walls. It's chapters 1 through 7. They go through the whole process of this and rebuild the walls, and they finally get it done, and they have a great celebration and a marking down of who's a part of this in chapter 7. And then, revival and reform. And this is where Ezra takes part, and there are things that go on that Ezra does in the attitudes of the people towards the Word of God and knowing their God better. And so you have these two sections. Once the walls are built, you can organize the people for worship and be able to understand things. And chapter 7 through 10 of Nehemiah is giving us those things. There are some key verses. I just looked at my notes beforehand, and I thought, what? One of these verses, I'm not sure why it's there. I'm foggy, okay? You know, I was like, wait a second, I'm not even sure what that one is and why I put that one down. I'll give you my reasoning of why it comes up there. But key verses. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. This is this time where Nehemiah gets some reports of people coming back from Jerusalem. And he, being the cupbearer of the king, hears about these things. And one of the things he hears about is that the gates of Jerusalem are still burnt. They haven't been repaired. The walls are knocked down. And this is upsetting to him. It sounds like he got some reports of some of the things that were going on with some of the politicians that were around, making things difficult. And chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 11 is a lengthy prayer. You begin to see that even though Nehemiah is a man of action, he's a man of prayer. Verse 4 says this, "It came to pass when I heard these words, and I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the Lord God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." And you're going, well, Nehemiah probably wasn't an idol worshiper and that, but he's taking upon him, yes, I'm a sinner just like everyone else, and we have sinned. There are some reasons why you did things to the nation. Verse 7, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech ye, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." You're saying, well, who's the man? Well, the man's Artaxerxes, the king. And you just gain the fact that Nehemiah is a person who knows his God. Right there, you know he knows Scripture because he's quoting Moses. And he's got a concern for the place where God is to be worshipped. You see that in verse number 9 where he says that you're going to gather the people to the place where you chose that and said that you were going to meet with them, which was the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. And so Nehemiah is not just some sort of administrator and a man you look to for leadership qualities and study the book just merely for leadership. No, he's a person who loves God, knows his word, and wants what God's purposes are established and seen by men. You see also some of these key verses. Nehemiah comes back and he doesn't tell anybody what he's doing, and he kind of observes everything at night and comes back in and finally announces what he wants to be done. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he said this, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." And he talks about, he told him the hand of God was upon him, which was good upon me, and the king's words that he had spoken to saying, rebuild the wall. So he lets us out, but this statement, let's rise up and build. There have been multiple building programs for churches that have used that verse as their thing. Let's rise up and build. But it is Nehemiah stating this for the city of Jerusalem in that statement. Then we have Nehemiah 5:14. This is the one I'm foggy on why I chose this. The only thing it tells us is how long that Nehemiah is in the land. He was there, appointed their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren, which have not eaten the bread of the governor. So I think I stuck that in there because it's key in us understanding the time period that Nehemiah is around for. Even though he's the king's cupbearer, he's away for a little bit of time. He is that way. But the other very important verse is this. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse number 15. It says this, so the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month, and the month being Elul, in 50 and 2 days. By any standard, that is quick. Because you have whole walls of massive stones that have been knocked over. You have to reshape gates, make new gates. They're burned. And you have people who are not professional builders. You look at the people in Nehemiah that are building, they're priests. They're people who buy and sell in the marketplace. They're all sorts of different people, but they're not professional builders, and they do this without modern equipment. It's one thing to be able to haul stuff around in a dump truck and have bulldozer, which you wouldn't be using the bulldozer, but to move stuff around and that to build things, but you have none of those things. And yet they repair a city wall in 52 days. You go, God was in it. Well, God was in it because during this time, they're under threat of attack. So half the people are watching and observing while the others are building. And they kind of switch off. And so it's just kind of incredible. Anybody that reads this just kind of goes, this is really incredible that you have the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt in 52 days. It's obviously that God blessed and prospered the people that were there and that he did a good thing. The one other passage that you may want to put in here is Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. This is when Nehemiah or Ezra gathers all the people together for them to hear the word of God, and they bring him, and he begins to read. Verse 3, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose. Okay, this is where we get the idea there in verse 4 of why we have a pulpit in church. When you're expounding the word and you're talking about the word of God, that there's a place where you do this, where, you know, it's not that the pastor needs something big and imposing to be there. It's a place where he's elevated, which is kind of the idea that it was a pulpit of wood, is probably more of an elevated structure of wood. But a place where he would have been able to unroll his scroll, too. It would have been a scroll, not a book, as we would see fit. And then reading it and explaining it from that. But you look in verse number 8, it says this, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And then here's what they do. They give the sense and cause them to understand the reading. This is kind of a Old Testament way of describing New Testament preaching. You take people to the text, you make sure that it's distinct and clear to them, you then give them the sense, you give them an understanding of what's being said, and you cause them to understand the reading. And the idea of understanding the reading probably has a little bit more than just going, oh, I understand. It's probably this idea, what do I do with this? What's the application? And what was going on here is that Ezra is reading the scripture, explaining it, and there were actually people in the crowd that were there to answer questions. So someone goes, I don't understand this. And so they would ask questions, and this goes on for a lengthy period of time as people, in some cases, sadly, were hearing the word of God for the first time. This law of God that Ezra has these people reading. So if you want to add an extra set of verses there, Nehemiah 8, 3 and 4 and verse 8 is just kind of a good verse to realize that this is what was going on in the Old Testament. They had times where the word of God was preached. It wasn't just merely them going and offering sacrifices and this. The priests and the scribes should have been doing what Ezra is doing, explaining the Word of God. And that's a key passage of Scripture too. So you can put that one in there under key verses. So what we have in this, and you have some lengthy paragraphs that are there, but the story is just simply this. It starts with Nehemiah as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. You go, what is the cupbearer? Cupbearer means this. He's making sure that the king doesn't die. And you go, okay, that means he's a trusted individual. He's a trusted individual. Just like we would vet our Secret Service, and we sometimes you... as a pastor or a teacher, you will get phone calls for people who are in the FBI and the CIA and the Secret Service because they're vetting them, because they want to make sure there's stuff in their background that's not something that would call them into question. Well, Nehemiah's on the level of protecting the king. He's got no questionable things about him. He's completely trusted. And would have been an associate of the king because it seems like he's having conversations with the king. It's not just merely he's coming and serving the food and going, hope it's good. He seems to also be a trusted advisor to the king. So there seems to be this going on. It's a position of great trust. He had heard from one that returned to Jerusalem that the walls were broken down. He was moved to pray for the restoration of Israel or for Jerusalem. And the effort played on Nehemiah's disposition that the king noticed and asked why he was sorrowful. You see this in verse 2, and you have one of the shortest passages of Scripture describing prayer. Because the king sees that his countenance is sad, and you kind of, with Persian kings, don't want to be sad in the presence of the king because, you know, they get mad and have you killed because you're unhappy. That was not unusual in what we read in history. But verse 3, Nehemiah says he was sore afraid, and he says this, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And here you got this little statement. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he makes a statement, verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight. Now understand, he doesn't, you know, fold his hands and get down on his knees and start praying in front of the king or that type of thing. What you have here is what real life is like. Something comes up, and in your own soul you're going, Lord, I don't know what to do here, and I don't know what to say. I need wisdom, and that's going on in your own soul, and you immediately are going into the next thing. We'll talk about it a little bit later, what that seems to be to me is an illustration of, but you find this, that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Even, you know, instantaneous prayers, though you read chapter 1, he's got a lengthy prayer, and he goes days for praying, but here it's kind of, okay, on the fly, Lord, you know what I need here? I need wisdom to speak to this king. Nehemiah responded with a burden he had for Jerusalem. The king granted him power to restore the wall, gave command that Nehemiah receive supplies from local officials. So when he shows up in the land, he's got paperwork that says, I need supplies. And it was sealed by the king. And so people would have to take on what he said. So Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, but did not immediately reveal his mission. You read in chapter 2, he comes there, and people are like, what's this guy doing here? He's, you know, we know he works for the king and that type of thing, but he just showed up in town here. What's the deal? And so there's kind of this couple of days of wondering what he's doing, and Nehemiah one night goes out in the middle of the night and starts wandering around the walls so people can't observe what he's doing and what he's looking at. And does see that there are massive gaps in the wall and the gates are down and all of these things. And it's at that point where he comes back and the next day announces that they need to rise up and build. And so he challenged the people with that command to rise up and build. And the people organized themselves by sections to work on the wall. Now, let me just stop here before you fill in those blanks. Something you may want to do, and some of your study Bibles will have this, is when you read the book of Nehemiah, have a map of the city of Jerusalem Because when you actually start having the building, you'll see that they start in the, from your perspective, from this side, and they just kind of wander around and they go through the whole of Jerusalem where everything is at. For us, most of those places are just kind of like, okay. And you'll see that some of these places are hundreds of yards long, which would suggest the fact maybe those walls weren't broken down and just needed repairing, and some of them are just small gates and small places in the wall. And some of your Bibles, most of the time, they do have a map of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. There are a couple of websites that are out there that give you a 3D perspective of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah, where you can kind of see this and get a picture visually of the walls. But that's a suggestion as you read through this, because you get to chapter 3 and they're naming all these places and people there, and you're kind of going, well, what is this? Well, you're just kind of going around the city and seeing who's responsible for each section of the city. And eventually, they march around the walls. One group goes one direction and one group goes the other direction, and they just happen to meet in the middle, which is where the temple's at, and they do worship there. And so it might help you a little bit as you read through it. Now, opposition to this mission came from every front. Outside enemies mocked the project. You've got Tobiah and Sanballat and individuals like that, and they're making jokes of what the building structure is like, that even a fox would climb on the wall and it would collapse. You know, the wall has got no structure to it, and you have people mocking the project. Chapter 4, you have them threatening war. Well, what you're doing is building a wall because you're going to rebel, and so we've got to stop this. And most of the people that are doing this, understand, they're not Israelites. Okay? There's people from the area of Edom that are doing this, and you've got people that are from Arabia that are in the land there. They were brought there by the Assyrians, and when the Babylonians took everybody out, other people kind of moved in. So you don't have outside people doing this. But the problem was, there was these outside people doing things, but there were some Jews that were frustrated because they were in financial slavery to other Jews. You know, they're working on the city wall, but yet they're sitting here going, I'm in slavery to somebody else. I'm not even free to enjoy the freedom that we're going to have when these walls are built. And Nehemiah has to deal with that, because there were certain rules about you allowing servitude of certain individuals for a period of time, and then you were supposed to set them free. You know, this is all the idea of the year of Jubilee and these type of things. You were supposed to do this on a regular basis. And so he has to deal with that, because some people are discouraged. Well, what is it? Who cares if the walls are built? I'm still a slave. Outside enemies tried to get Nehemiah to leave the work for a conference in the most ironic of places, named Ono. You know, and as the people say, well, what Nehemiah said, oh no, I'm not going to Ono, you know, that type of thing. But he does. They say, hey, could you come? We need to talk about this, maybe discuss, you know, okay, we've been a little harsh here, but maybe we just need to have a conference with you. And he kind of realizes that if he goes off away from Jerusalem, they will probably mug him and perhaps kill him. They even wrote a threatening letter to King Artaxerxes, which was kind of a bad idea, seeing that Nehemiah is a friend of his. But they didn't realize that. They even conspired to get Nehemiah to hide in the temple. Okay, they say, you know what? Someone's coming here for your life. So why don't you go and hide in the temple and close the doors? There are several things wrong with this. Nehemiah wasn't allowed to run around in the temple. You go, why? Because he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, and people didn't stay there in the temple overnight. So it's obviously a plot of some kind to get him in the temple, and someone's going to be there to kill him. But Nehemiah catches this for what it is. He just kind of goes, no, I'm not going to do that. And so you have people doing this. But despite all this, city walls were built in 52 days with all of that going on. I mean, any of these things would be enough to delay projects nowadays for weeks and months and years. But they managed to get this done with all that type of thing going on in 52 days. So you get to the section that is revival and reforms. Okay, the walls have been built. Now what are we going to do? Who are we going to have to stay inside Jerusalem? They actually start having people who are living outside Jerusalem. They kind of have this lottery type thing where they have certain individuals that are chosen from outside cities to come in and stay in Jerusalem. Now that the walls have been set up, we need people to populate parts of the town that are now safe. And so chapter 7 gives a registry of all the people. These people then gather to hear Ezra read the law of Moses. And in the midst of this, with the hint that you don't understand, but any Jew reading this would realize, is by looking at the calendar dates and when they had this event, in the midst of reading the law of Moses, they realized they were supposed to be celebrating a feast. And it was the Feast of Booths. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Sometimes referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, this was an event that you came to the city of Jerusalem, and what you did is that you put up tents. And you go, what are tents like back then? Sticks with, you know, branches over the top of them, and it wasn't anything, you know, really significant. But it was a reminder that God had delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt and brought them to a place of dwelling. And you kind of celebrated that week of, well, experiencing what people in the wilderness did for 40 years, living in tents, wandering the countryside. And it was a reminder of the fact that God had brought the nation of Israel to a place. And so the significance of this, they have a place now. Jerusalem is safe. They've got walls, and they're going, we ought to be celebrating this. The Lord's gathered us back. The second Exodus, he brought them out of Egypt. Now he's brought them back from Babylon, has given a place to dwell in. And so they celebrate this. And besides this, as they begin to read, they begin repenting of their sins. They read some of these Ten Commandments that they may not have heard and realize they're doing those things, or some of the other laws that come off the Ten Commandments. They put their names down on a document to declare their repentance and desire to be separate from the nations that surround them. There's a ceremony where they come up, and it's a public thing, and they're signing the document saying, these things are things that we're going to do. And it's quite the public occasion where people are getting right with the Lord. They weren't, in some cases, realizing that they were not right with the Lord. And so you have this desire to be separate. So after the selection was made, they have this whole thing. They have a selection made of who's going to stay in Jerusalem after this and who would live in other cities. The final event was for all the people to march around the walls in two groups and sing praise to God. You got one group that's going with some of the priests who are singers, and then another group going with some priests that are musicians, and they march around the walls, and they sing praise as they go from place to place, just noting the fact of what God had done in rebuilding the wall in different locations that they could remember. They're now walking on the wall, but it wasn't a wall just a few days before. There was no wall there. What God had done in protecting them, and they went around and praised God until they gathered together in the temple where they combined for a praise session there before the Lord. The story does not end there. That would be the really nice point to end at. But chapter 10 is this epilogue, postlude. 12 years later, let's go see what's going on in Jerusalem. The nation had agreed to be separate. When Nehemiah returned from Persia, okay, he comes back and remembers the occasion where they're singing praise to God. They have this public occasion where we're going to be separate from this. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and he's kind of going, okay, what's it going to be like here? I've been away for 12 years. And he walks in and finds all sorts of things going on that he's going, this doesn't even match with what they promised to do, this public ceremony that they had. One of the things he saw was that the priest had given Tobiah, who is one of the people that were mocking them while they were building, had given Tobiah, an enemy of the city of Jerusalem, a place of residence in the temple area. So you've got the enemy dwelling right in the house of God. a man who doesn't like God, they've given him a place to live. Makes no sense to him. Nehemiah threw Tobiah out. He then found that the nation was doing work on the Sabbath day. You know, the day that they're supposed to rest and worship God. You don't have business going in and out of the gates, and so you close off the gates so people just have a quiet time where they can come and worship God. They go through the smaller gates that are there, but you don't have vehicles going back and forth and people doing business. And he's looking around, and the gates are wide open, and you got, you know, for us, the semi-trucks and whatever else going through the gates of the city there. On the day that should be the day that you worship the Lord and hear what he has to say from the word and just praise him and have this time where you have this not going on. And worse, what he is finding out is that they had married into the nation surrounding and their children, some of them could not speak Hebrew. They were speaking the language of all the people around them, but they didn't know the language of God's people. And this is where you have some pretty severe terminology. Nehemiah contended with the people and drove them back to God. You go, how does that work out that he contends with them? Some of them he's grabbing onto their beard and tearing it out. Kind of a hands-on approach, I would say, there to help these people realize you're not doing what's right. In some cases, you have these engagements that they break off. They call them divorces and whatever, and the thing there, the scripture there, and the passage there. And, you know, he goes, you've got to get these things set right. So you kind of finish off this whole book with the idea, okay, everything's going to be great. They signed on to it. But, you know, there's the continual need for reviving of soul, being in a right relation with God. A one-time event doesn't do it. Okay? You're saved. That is a one-time event. But your relationship with God is something you continually have to work at. And for the nation of Israel, it may have been that they thought, hey, we had this one-time event where we really had this great experience and it was a wonderful thing. And they just kind of went from there and lived off that one experience, not renewing that relationship that had been established by the hearing of God's word and praising him and being a part of that. And so just kind of a postlude reminder that Nehemiah puts in there in chapter 10 that, you know, there needs to be work in every generation, every year that you're coming back to God and knowing him and loving him. So the conclusion is this. Nehemiah was a man that was used greatly by God. He used the positions he had in life to aid the people of God. Sometimes the Lord puts people in positions in this world for them to be able to do things that would not be able to be done otherwise. God has him in a location like that. His leadership is what is most often magnified. What you'll find with some commentaries, people will go, well, let's get leadership qualities from the book of Nehemiah. You can do that. There are some different leadership qualities, but that's not why the book is specifically written. But if you take a look at the book, anyone will give anyone an understanding of the strength of Nehemiah. He is constantly praying throughout the circumstances of the book. When you read through Nehemiah, now I'm reading at a different pace yet. Where are we at in our Bible reading chart? Are we in Nehemiah yet? I don't think we're there. I think we're like in 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles somewhere. When you go through the book of Nehemiah, an interesting study is just to mark through all the times where you have where he's praying and talking to God. Some of it's just a verse. You know, it's just one verse, a couple verses. But go through and see what he's praying about and what he's saying to God. It's a great study in what it is to be conversational with God. And it's this whole idea of praying without ceasing. While he's working, he's still communicating with his God. Though he does have times where he's specifically sitting down to pray to God, he's a person who's doing what we do. Pray without ceasing is that we're not laying off of prayer for any length of time. It's just a part of our life. Prayer is communication with God, and this can happen as we're driving down the road, middle of speaking to people like you. There are occasions when I'm standing here in the pulpit praying. You go, well, what are you praying? Lord, I'm not sure that person's getting it over here, and I'm not sure this is quite clear yet, and those type of things. That goes on. But it's a conversation that you see Nehemiah having all the time in different situations, different lengths of prayer. And the prayers are not, you know, oftentimes form prayers. That prayer you find is he prays just before he speaks to the king. I'm sure it wasn't starting off this way. Oh, Lord, magnificent and great, one who created all the world. No, he's saying, Lord, I need help here. You know the burden of my heart. Help me to be clear. You know, that type of thing is going on in his own soul as he's speaking. So his work was a part of God's plan, and this is the secondary note here, that this book of Nehemiah lays out something for us that is kind of hidden unless you get to the book of Daniel. And it's this, that Daniel had prophesied that the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt before the Messiah would come. And he gives a time frame. From when the walls are rebuilt till the Messiah is cut off, he gives a time, and it fits with what we have in 444 BC. In that time frame, the time frame that Daniel gives hits us right about 30 AD. His prophecy of the 70 weeks, or we would say 77s of years, and we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Daniel, and we had talked about it a few years ago. But what is there is what Nehemiah does is the, okay, another time point where you can recognize if you're reading your Bible and connecting the dots, oh, the Messiah ought to be coming. Problem is, most people missed that. We can now look back and go, oh, come on, you know, it's so simple. Do the math. But they didn't catch that. But Daniel said, when the wall is rebuilt, and you count from there, you could have been close to knowing, oh, well, the Messiah should be here. Where is he? Not a whole lot of people doing that. So that's kind of the overall how Nehemiah fits in here and what it's doing as far as the plan of God and relating to Christ, that Nehemiah is getting us, well, a sign, a pointer to the time when the Lord would be coming. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for using a man like this. May we understand that our work, no matter how tedious we might think it is important, as we saw the work of this people. But it's also in the midst of that that there ought to be a work going on between us and you as far as us communicating with you in our daily tasks, our school, our work, being at home. And may we exemplify what Nehemiah was doing all the time, talking to you. And may that be what we do, that we pray without ceasing. We are talking to you more in just the times like this of public prayer or for meals, but throughout life's daily events that we're communicating with you. And may we be people that know you, trust you, because we've talked to you. And may that be said of each one of us in this room. Lord, we love you. Thank you for saving us, giving us the opportunity to be in your presence because of Christ's sacrifice. His name we pray. Amen.